Well, if you do have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Most of the verses will be on the screens this morning if you want to follow along that way. The title of my sermon this morning is The Key to Happiness. And this is just a standalone sermon before we get into a sermon series next Sunday. The Key to Happiness. Now, everybody wants to be happy. Wouldn't you say that about yourself? Everybody wants to be happy. In fact, Yale University has a course, and it's the most popular course or class ever taught at Yale University. Every semester, it's the most popular course that's taught at Yale, and it's a class on happiness. It's specifically called Psych 157, or Psychology and the Good Life. And they teach students to show more gratitude, to procrastinate less, and to increase social connections, and all these other things to help them to live happier lives, because everybody wants to be happy. It's the most popular class. And it's not wrong to want to be happy. It's not a sinful thing to want to be happy or to pursue happiness. Theologians have even said that the Bible does not condemn the desire, the pursuit of happiness. In fact, the Bible encourages it. It's just natural. It's the way you are. Just like you thirst for water, you also have a soul thirst craving for happiness. You want to be happy. Thomas Watson is one of my favorite authors. He's a Puritan from hundreds of years ago. And he says, happiness is the mark and center which every man aims at. The next thing that is sought after being is being happy. In other words, the first thing we want is to survive. But then after that, we want to know how to be happy. Another philosopher that you've probably heard of is Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher. He said that all human beings, of course, are driven by happiness. He said, quote, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. We all are seeking happiness. What's interesting, though, is that most people are not happy. Most people in America are just not happy. A recent study in 2022 by the General Social Survey found that just 19% of Americans said that they were very happy. Most people would say they're not very happy. Why is that? Maybe it's because people are pursuing happiness in the wrong ways and in the wrong things. You know, the Bible actually tells us how to be happy. God loves you. He is your heavenly Father. That's what it says in the Lord's Prayer, as we'll find out. Our Father in heaven. He is your heavenly Father. He loves you like a father. And he knows what's best for you. He knows that you naturally crave happiness. And he knows what it takes. He knows exactly what you need to be happy. If we would just listen to him and trust in him, we would find happiness. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to find out how to be happy. And I think the best place you can look in the Bible is Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 is one of the best chapters in the Bible. I think you can just take Psalm chapter 1. If you're not a big Bible reader, if you read the Bible often, what you can do is just take the book of Psalms and take Psalm chapter 1, just that one chapter, and you can read it once a day for like a whole month. And you would really grow closer to the Lord. Psalm chapter 1. And let's just read the psalm. It's only 6 verses. And then we'll talk about what it says. Since it says, how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. So, this passage, it starts out, how happy is the one? It's telling us how to be happy. So let's talk about that word happiness just for a moment. What does it mean by happiness? The Hebrew word is ashri. The Old Testament, if you didn't know, was written in Hebrew originally. It was translated into many languages like English. So that Hebrew word is ashri. And it's the same, it's the Hebrew equivalent, if you're familiar with the New Testament, with the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the pure in heart. That word blessed is the Hebrew, is the Greek equivalent of this Hebrew word, and it simply means happiness. So some Bible versions use the word blessed. But this is not actually talking about a divine blessing or divine favor. This is actually just talking about happiness. There's really no better English word for this than the word happy. And so what exactly is it talking about? Well, it means joy, satisfaction, and contentment. Just joy, satisfaction, contentment. Here's a couple of verses in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that refer to the good life, because that word happiness there in Psalm 1, essentially that's what it's talking about. Just how do you live a good life, like an enjoyable, fulfilling life, like just a good life. Not morally good, not how do you be a good person. It's how do you live a good life. That's what we all want. So if you look at Psalm 25:13, this passage is talking about the person who fears the Lord. That means somebody who puts God first in their life. So it says, he, that is the person who fears the Lord, will live a good life. You want to live a good life, a happy life? Fear the Lord. Then Psalm 34 is another one, Psalm 34, 12 through 14. Now this is talking about the same thing as Psalm chapter 1. It's talking about how to live a happy life, but it doesn't use the word happy. It uses different terminology, but it's talking about the same thing. How do you live a happy, a fulfilling, contented, satisfied life? It says, who is someone who desires life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? Can you imagine? The Bible tells us how to do that. So if you want to enjoy what is good, it says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. So happiness is talking about the good life. How do you live a good life, the most fulfilling life? Another way of understanding this term happiness is with Jesus' terminology in John 10:10, a very famous verse in the New Testament where Jesus said, I have come to give you abundant life. Or look how it's worded in the New Living Translation on the screen. John 10:10, Jesus said this. He said, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Jesus said, I didn't come to ruin your life, to make your life boring and miserable, but to give you a rich and satisfying life. I came to give you happiness, true happiness. So that's what we're talking about with this word happiness. I like this definition from Charles Murray in his book, Coming Apart. He defined happiness as lasting, justified satisfaction with life as a whole. So the purpose of this psalm is to teach us how to be happy. And if you want to live a good life, the best kind of life, this chapter teaches us how to do that. And it gives us two steps. Psalm 1 gives us two steps to a happy life. The first one is to avoid wickedness. Avoid wickedness. So Psalm chapter 1 contrasts the wicked and the righteous. That's what it's doing. It uses the word wicked 4 times, and it uses the word righteous 2 times. So it contrasts the wicked and the righteous. And the first thing it says in verse 1, if you want to be happy, avoid wickedness. And the Bible, especially the Psalms and the Proverbs, they go into great detail to describe the wicked person. What do you mean by wicked? Okay, so that word wicked actually means in Hebrew, morally wrong or an actively bad person. Morally wrong or an actively bad person. So here's a description. Here's some of the, this is just what some of the verses in Psalms and Proverbs say about the wicked person. It says, and by the way, my sermon manuscripts are always, this manuscript that I preach from, it's always posted online. So if you want to go and find a lot of the references, there's so much more on here that I can't mention. I don't have time. But here's what the Psalms and the Proverbs say about the wicked person. They are arrogant. They don't believe in God. They don't fear that God will hold them accountable. They persecute the righteous. They love violence. They are too prideful to see their own sin. Their mouths are filled with evil. They don't act wisely. They oppress the poor and needy. They borrow and don't repay. They are hypocritical. They hate and reject God's word. They are dishonest and deceitful. They are evil and desire evil. And they treat people with contempt, dishonor, and derision. And so if you want to be happy, avoid that kind of life. Avoid wickedness. And Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 tells us three ways to avoid wickedness. Three ways to avoid wickedness. It says, first of all, don't take the advice of wicked people. Don't take the advice of wicked people. That's what it says in verse 1. It says, how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked. So in your life, you're going to hear two competing messages. Some people, wicked people, are going to tell you how to be happy. And God is going to tell you how to be happy. And so if you want to be happy, don't take the advice of wicked people. Listen to the Lord. Listen to God's word. So think about that for a moment. How do wicked people, how do the people of this world, unbelievers, people who aren't serious about God, what do they say about happiness? How do they say we can achieve happiness? Well, they say a few things. Number one, they say that happiness is a product of your environment. Happiness is a product of your environment. In other words, if you're not happy, well, it's not your fault. It's your kid's fault. It's your spouse's fault. It's your teacher's fault. It's society's fault. It's the economy. It's the president. It's the fact that you live in America. America's always trying to keep people like you down or whatever, but it's not your fault. But the problem with that is if your unhappiness is not your fault, then that means it's out of your control. And that means there's nothing you can do to get happy. Other people have to change in order for you to get happy. And I don't know if you found this out yet, but it's hard to get other people to change. You have a lot more luck changing yourself. So that's one of the things that the world says about how to get happy. Here's another thing that wicked people say about how to get happy. They say that happiness can be bought. Happiness can be bought. In other words, more money, more happiness. One little girl said, Grandma, I just found out what happiness is. It's that feeling you have just after you buy something. Yeah, it's fun to buy things. Nobody can deny that. But the problem with this is that there's so much evidence against the idea that more money equals more happiness. In his book, The Good Life, Charles Colson, a great book, it's called The Good Life by Charles Colson, he gives three reasons why more money doesn't equal more happiness. He says, first of all, there are many things that money can't buy. In fact, the best things in life, money can't buy. He says, quote, money can buy a house, but not a home, a bed, but not sleep, a clock, but not time, a book, but not knowledge, position, but not respect, blood, but not life, medicine, but not health, sex, but not love, insurance, but not safety. And so first of all, there are a lot of things that money can't buy. A second reason why more money doesn't equal more happiness is he points to the experience of King Solomon. I don't know if you know King Solomon. He was King David's son in the Bible. And in King Solomon's day, he was the wisest and the richest man in the whole world. And so he got to experience what it was like to have an unlimited amount of money. And in one of the books in the Bible that he wrote, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, I'm not going to read it to you, but you can write that down. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 15, he talks about why more money doesn't equal more happiness. He gives five reasons. He says, first of all, the more you have, the more you want. In other words, money doesn't satisfy. You say, man, if I just had $1 million, I'd be happy. And he says, no, you won't. Once you get $1 million, you're going to want another million. A second reason, he says, the more you have, the more other people will come after it. Third, he says, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. And then fourth, he says, the more you have, the more you have to lose. And then fifth, he says, the more you have, the more you can't take with you when you die. You got to leave it all here. And then Charles Colson mentions one more reason we know that more money doesn't equal happiness. He says, many of the wealthiest people in history testify that their money didn't make them happy. So I'll read you some quotes from some of the richest people in the world. Vanderbilt, W.H. Vanderbilt, he said, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, he said, I am the most miserable man on earth. John D. Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. Henry Ford, He said, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. So more money doesn't equal more happiness. What else do unbelievers say about happiness? Unbelievers also say that the key to happiness is to pursue fun and pleasure and avoid pain. Happiness is found in pursuing pleasure, avoiding pain. There's a few problems with that. First of all, sometimes the best things in life can only be acquired through pain. Like having a great marriage, getting a college degree, getting your high school diploma, building a great business, having kids, bearing children. Some of the best things in life, you just can't do it without pain. What's that old saying? No pain, no gain. Also, it's important to distinguish between pleasure and happiness. So we're talking about how to be happy. There's a difference between pleasure and happiness. Dennis Prager, y'all ever heard of Prager University? He talks a lot about happiness. He wrote a book on happiness. And he said this. He said, fun or pleasure is what we experience during an act. Happiness is what we experience after an act. It's a deeper, more abiding emotion. He goes on to say that going to an amusement park or a ball game or watching a movie or television are fun activities. They help us to relax, and they help us to temporarily forget our problems and maybe even laugh, but they don't bring happiness because their positive effects end when the fun ends. And he goes on to say that you can't experience pleasure and fun all the time. And that's the problem with seeking happiness in pleasure. Actually, the bulk of your life is not going to be spent doing fun and pleasurable things. Fun and pleasurable things, they happen every once in a while. But the bulk of your life. So how can you achieve happiness if the bulk of your life is not spent doing fun and pleasurable things? Also, a lot of people have found that seeking happiness through pleasure actually leads to destruction. Zig Ziglar points this out. He says, for example, alcohol, drugs, pornography, illicit sex, and gambling are all, for many people, very pleasurable experiences. Yet over a period of time, they become addictive and destroy any chance of happiness. Let me give you two more things that wicked people say about how to find happiness. One thing they say is that the key to happiness is reaching your goals and dreams. You will be happy if you just reach your goals and dreams. But you know, many, many people have found that the journey is surprisingly more satisfying than the destination. Have you ever found that out yourself? Have you ever had this goal that you're striving for and you're reaching for and you finally reach the top of the mountain only to say, this is it? Like, this did not give me the feeling that I was hoping for. What's next? What's the next thing I got to shoot for? That's right, yeah. And so the anticipation is better than the realization. Striving is usually better than arriving. Jim Rohn points out that you won't be any happier when you reach your goals than you are right now. You've got to figure out how to be happy in the journey. How do you do that? One more thing that wicked people will tell you about how to find happiness is that the key to happiness is to reject God's authority. In fact, reject all authority, reject any convention, tradition, customs, whatever, and just do your thing. The reason why you're unhappy is because God and your parents and other people, they're trying to restrict you and place these boundaries on you that are holding you back, limiting you from really fulfilling what you want to do in life. And so you just got to throw off all of that and do your thing. But you have to remember that God loves you, and his commands are not meant to hinder you or to hurt you. They're meant to help you, and he's very smart. He knows what's best for you, and so you'll find that if you do life God's way, it'll work out best. When you run from God, you're actually not running to happiness. You're running right into a brick wall called reality, and it hurts. Okay? So that's the first way to avoid wickedness is don't take the advice of wicked people. Here's the second way to avoid wickedness. Do not hang around with sinners. It says that in verse 1. Don't hang around with sinners. Look at verse 1. It says, or stand in the pathway with sinners. That word sinners, it's talking about, really, it literally can mean a criminal, It means to miss the mark, past the limits of the law. It describes those for whom wickedness is habitual, a way of life, a sinner. So if you want to avoid wickedness, then don't hang around. Don't make your close friends or the people that you date. Don't make those wicked people or sinners. They're going to pull you down. They're going to rub off on you. They're going to impact you negatively. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Somebody said, "Show me your friends and I'll show you your future." And so we should love unbelievers. We should love sinners. We should try to reach them. We should try to convince them to repent and turn to Christ. But you don't want your closest, most intimate friends to be sinful people, wicked people who are pursuing wickedness as a way of life instead of pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are your closest friends? Are they people who are as serious about God as you? Are they people who love God's word, who love the church? That should be your closest friends. And then the third way to avoid wickedness, it tells us, is to don't join in with mockers. It says, or sit in verse 1, or sit in the company of mockers. One Bible version says it like this, or join in with mockers. Don't do what mockers do. Now, the wisdom literature in the Bible, so Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, they talk a lot about mockers or the scornful or those who sneer at God. And it doesn't have anything good to say about mockers. The NIV Study Bible defines it as those who ridicule God and defiantly reject his law. So a mocker is somebody who just takes lightly the things of God, makes fun of the things of God, makes fun of people who are striving after God. The ESV Study Bible has a good description, a good summary of the mocker or the scoffer. It says, this person is a complete reprobate, which means a morally corrupt person, and the quintessential fool. Of such a person, it can be said, the only hope for correcting his stubborn attitude lies in beatings, which may or may not have the desired effect. He has no respect for parents. He will not listen to sound teaching. He rejects all notions of right and wrong. And he gets beaten for his behavior. So the opposite of mocking and scoffing is to get serious about God. Get serious about the things of God. Make the Lord Jesus Christ your number one priority. So the first thing, if you want to be happy, the first step is to avoid wickedness. The second is to pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. So there's really just two big ideas in Psalm chapter 1. If you want to be happy, avoid wickedness, pursue righteousness. That word righteous is used two times in this chapter, and it means just, innocent, in the right, upright, devout. It's a person who conforms to the will and the character of God. So if you want to be happy, pursue a life in which you conform, your character conforms to the will and the character of God. Psalm 1 verse 2 tells us two ways to pursue righteousness. Look at Psalm 1 2. It says, instead of sitting, standing, walking with sinners, wicked, and mockers, it says, instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. So, two ways to pursue righteousness. The first is to delight in God's word. Delight in God's word. It actually uses the word instruction. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. That word instruction in Hebrew is actually the word Torah. And the Torah, specifically, it was referring, and the word Torah means law in Hebrew. And it specifically refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the law of Moses. But in general, that word Torah or instruction refers to all of God's word. So the idea is to delight in God's word. What does it mean to delight in God's word? To delight means to desire deeply. And so it means you have a strong desire to know and understand and obey God's word. You want to be happy, avoid wickedness, delight in God's word. Have this strong desire to know it and understand it and obey it. So to delight in God's word doesn't mean that you know it perfectly. but you have a strong desire to know as much as you can. It doesn't mean that you obey God's word perfectly, but you have a strong desire to be more and more obedient. And then the second way to pursue righteousness after you delight in God's word is to meditate on God's word. It says in that verse, instead, he delights in the Lord's instruction and he meditates on it day and night. Now, that word meditate is used a lot in the Bible, and it's totally different. It's the opposite of Hindu and Middle Eastern and New Age meditation. Hindu New Age meditation is all about actually emptying your mind and just repeating a word or a mantra over and over so that your mind doesn't focus on anything. You want to empty your mind. That's New Age meditation. Biblical meditation is the opposite. It's actually thinking deeply about God's word in order to apply it to your life. It's thinking deeply about God's word in order to apply it to your life. It's becoming a serious, dedicated student of God's word, not so that you can become smarter and win at Bible trivia, but so that you can become more righteous, so that you can apply it to your life. By the way, that's a good game, Bible trivia. We just played that last Sunday. It's a good game. So, how do you pursue righteousness? You delight in God's word. You meditate on God's word. So, in the rest of the chapter, it gets into motivation. So it tells us, if you want to be happy, avoid wickedness, pursue righteousness. You might have come this morning thinking, I was hoping for something a little more profound, maybe some new teaching. No, we're not doing anything new here. We're just going with the word of God. And it says, if you want to be happy, avoid wickedness, pursue righteousness. And then it gives us several reasons, actually five reasons or five rewards for righteous living. So now it's going to get into motivation, why we should take the advice of this psalm. So it gives us five rewards for righteous living. Let's go through these quickly. The first one is provision. Provision. It says in verse 3, he, that is the righteous person who delights in God's word and meditates on God's word, he is like a tree planted beside flowing streams. Now, Hebrew scholars, they say that that Hebrew terminology of those streams refers to actually small channels which divide a garden for irrigation. And so this is not a tree next to a random stream that just happens to be there. This is a tree that has been intentionally planted next to a garden with irrigation channels placed next to it. So in other words, this is a tree that is provided for. It's given all the water that it needs to flourish. So this first verse is talking about provision. God promises that if you will avoid wickedness, pursue righteousness, he will provide for all your needs. Whatever you need, financially, emotionally, relationally, physically, spiritually, God is going to meet your needs. Provision. Number two, the second reward for righteous living is usefulness. Usefulness. It says in verse 3, that bears its fruit in each season. The righteous person is like a tree that bears its fruit in each season. We all want our lives to matter. We all want to make a difference. We all want to live lives of significance. Nobody wants to waste their life and just take up space. How can you become useful? Well, the Bible refers to this being useful and living a significant life as fruitfulness, being a fruitful person. And if you think about a tree doesn't produce fruit for its own benefit. A tree produces fruit for other people's benefit. And so what this verse is saying is that if you live a righteous life, pursue a righteous life, God will use you to be a blessing and a benefit to other people. You'll live a useful life. Third, the third reward for righteous living is longevity. Longevity. It says in verse 3, and its leaf does not wither. Did you know that God has a certain amount of time that he wants you to live? But did you know that you can actually cut that short? So God has a certain amount of time he wants you to live. It could be 50 years, could be 80 years, could be 100 years. But if you live a wicked life, you can cut that short. Some people say, well, you're going to go when you're going to go. No. No, God has a certain amount of time that he wants you to live, but with free will and with your foolishness and wickedness, you can cut that way short. In fact, look at Proverbs 10:27. It says, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked are what? They're cut short. A lot of you have close family members and friends whose lives have been cut short. And you can't say, yeah, that's what God wanted for them. No, that's because of their wickedness, their foolishness. But if you live a righteous life, God promises longevity. You'll live out your days. And then number four, success. Another reward for righteous living, success. Look at this verse, part of verse 3, Psalm 1:3. It says, whatever he does prospers. This is the righteous person. Whatever he does prospers. And that word prosperity, it simply means success. So this doesn't mean that you're going to succeed in every task or every venture or every attempt or every test that you take in college or in high school. It doesn't mean that you're going to succeed and that you're never going to face any difficulty, any failure, any hardship, any obstacles or any setbacks. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the overall trajectory of your life, if you pursue righteousness, will be success. And I've seen that. In fact, the phrase where it says, whatever he does prospers, I think that's talking about your vocation. That is, your calling in life, whether it's to be a construction worker or work in the oil field or be a school teacher or a homemaker or to be in ministry, whatever God calls you to do, be a mechanic, your vocation, whatever he does, you will be successful at it if you pursue righteousness. God will prosper you in that way. It doesn't mean you'll be the best in the world at it or that you'll be ridiculously wealthy, but you'll be good at what you do. And I've seen that over and over again. I've seen righteous people, people who pursue the Lord, who love the Lord year after year. These people become just really good at what they do. They're successful. That's why they call them the salt of the earth. They are good for society. They make society better. And then number five, one more reward for righteous living is protection. Protection. God will protect you. Verse 6, it says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Wouldn't you like it if God was watching over you? But it doesn't say God watches over everybody. It says the Lord watches over the righteous. He watches over the way of the righteous. And what that means is that God is going to protect you from anything that's not good for you. Doesn't mean that you'll never have hardship. You'll never get sick. You'll never have hard times in life. You'll never go through adversity. It's not saying that. It's saying that God is going to so guide your path as you pursue righteousness that no matter what happens to you, God is going to use it for your good. I like how Psalm 34:15 puts it. It says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. So in this verse, what it means when it says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, it's talking about, that means God's ears are going to be open to you whenever you cry out for help. In other words, your prayers, by pursuing a righteous life, your prayers are going to be more effective, more powerful. When you call out and say, God, help me with this, help me with that, his ears are ready to help. He's ready to respond. The benefits, the rewards of living a righteous life. That's why it leads to happiness. And then the chapter finishes off with two consequences of wickedness. More motivation here. So pursue a righteous life. It's good for you. It's what's best for you. Avoid wickedness. Here's two reasons why. The first one is eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. So look at verses 4-5. It says, the wicked, they're not like this. In other words, they don't get all those rewards that we just mentioned. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So it says two things here, and both of them refer to eternal punishment. First, it talks about the chaff. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. And second, it says the wicked will not stand up in the judgment. Both of those refer to eternal punishment. So take chaff, first of all. We don't know much about chaff these days, but it's talking about the ancient grain harvesting process. So they would They would grow grain, and then you got to harvest it, and then you got to do several things with it to get the grain. And the first thing that they would do in that harvesting process is they would bring it to the threshing floor, and they would have usually cows or cattle to stomp on the grain, to stomp on the straw. Because the grain, the little grains, are in the straw, and you got to get them out of that. So first, they would have cattle just stomping on it to loosen the grain from the straw. The second part of that process was the winnowing process. They would take like a pitchfork or a winnowing rake, a winnowing fork, and they would pick up the straw, toss it in the air, and the grain is heavier than the straw, than the chaff. And so the grain, when you toss it in the air, they would usually set up these winnowing floors in an area where a strong breeze would come through. And so they would toss up the straw in the air, the wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would just fall straight to the floor. And then what was done with the chaff that just blew away? It was thrown away. It was discarded. It's worthless. That's what it says about the wicked. It says the wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. It's talking about eternal punishment. They're just thrown into hell. And then it says that they will not stand up in the judgment. And what that's talking about is saying the wicked will not withstand God's judgment. They will not withstand God's wrath. One day God is going to judge everyone. And the wicked will not be able to withstand the judgment. But then the second consequence of wickedness, other than eternal punishment, is earthly pain. Earthly pain. And so the consequence of wickedness is not just, yeah, one day you're going to have to face God. No, you start to experience those negative consequences in this life. How many of you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but a lot of you know this from experience, because you probably went through a period in your life where you pursued wickedness, and it led to some bad consequences. It says in verse 6, it says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin." That word ruin can mean perish, destruction, or even doom. One of my favorite phrases that I use often in my preaching, choose to sin, choose to suffer. If you choose a life of sin, a life of wickedness, it's going to catch up with you. And that's why we shouldn't envy the wicked. Sometimes you can look over at some of your neighbors, some of your classmates, some of the people you know, coworkers, and you see them just pursuing a wicked life. They couldn't care less about God and about the Bible, and they seem to be doing fine. They seem to be happy. Listen, sin may be pleasurable for a season, but it will catch up with them. Eventually, it's going to lead to their ruin. Eventually, their life is going to come crumbling down. Their relationships, their health, their finances, it's going to come crumbling down. It always does. So we all want to be happy. And the Bible tells us how. Avoid wickedness, pursue righteousness. And so here's what I want to do. As I said in my prayer before I started this sermon, I don't want this just to be the transfer of information, but the transformation of your life. And so this morning, I want to enter into a time of prayer in a moment. There's two people I want to talk to. First of all, if you're here this morning and if you're already a Christian, I want you just to take a moment and examine your heart and where you are in your relationship with God, because it's very possible as a Christian that you can backslide. We've all been there. And that you have drifted away from righteous living. And you've been dabbling in wickedness. And you've gotten into sin. And I can guarantee one thing. If that's you, if you're a Christian, if you're a true Christian, and if you've been backsliding, I can guarantee you, you're not happy. There's no way for a true Christian to be living in sin and be happy. It's not possible for a backsliding Christian to be happy. And so what I want to do is just encourage you this morning, use this opportunity in church to come back to the Lord and say, "Lord, now is my moment. I'm sorry. I repent and I turn back to you with all my heart. I'm going to put that sin behind me. I'm no longer going to dabble in that stuff. Lord, I repent and I'll come back to you with all my heart." I want you to do that this morning. But then there's one more group of people that I wanted to talk to this morning, and that is maybe you're not sure that you're a Christian. And here's one of the ways that you can know is if you died today, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? See, if you're truly a Christian, hopefully that answer would be yes, because you know that Jesus has come into your life. You've had an encounter with God. He's changed your life. You've been walking closely with him, and you know how to go to heaven. You understand the gospel, and so you have a strong confidence that, yes, if I died today, I'd go to heaven. But if you're not sure that you'd go to heaven if you died today, let me help you to nail down that decision right now. You can be sure about your relationship with God. Like, you can be sure about heaven. You have to become a Christian. You have to accept Jesus into your life. So I put three steps on the screen. So this is how you become a Christian. And this is how you can make sure that you go to heaven. So if you'll take these steps right now in prayer, then you can become a Christian. And if you die, you can go to heaven. And so the first one is to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You have to realize that you're a sinner. You have to admit it. So if you think you're a good person, that means you don't need a Savior. But if you want Jesus, see, Jesus is a Savior. So he can only save people who know that they need a Savior. People who say, yeah, I'm a sinner. And that's me. I am a sinner. So Jesus came to save sinners. You need some water, Brother Robert? You need some water? Can somebody get Robert some water, maybe? So you got to admit that you're a sinner. Second thing, believe in Jesus. So Jesus came to earth to die for us, to die for our sins. And so you got to believe that he died for you and rose again. And then third, call on Jesus to be your Savior. So that just means prayer. That just means, Jesus, would you save me? Would you become my Savior and my boss? And if you'll cry out to the Lord right now in your heart, he will save you. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would work right now, Lord, that you would move in this room. We pray, Father, that if there are straying Christians here this morning, that you would call them back home. Call them back to you, Lord. We pray, Father, that if there are unbelievers here this morning, people who don't have a genuine saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we pray for their salvation this morning, God.